Thank you for choosing the podcast of East Haven Baptist Church in Brookhaven, Mississippi. For more information on the ministries of East Haven and to access videos and sermon notes from our services, visit www.easthaven.net.
There's a man by the name of Ed Vischers. You might have heard of him before. In the world of high-altitude mountaineering, he is a very well-known name. Ed Vischers is probably best known for summiting some of the highest peaks in the world, and many of those he accomplished without the aid of supplemental oxygen. Ed Vischers has a genetic condition that allows his body to extract oxygen from very oxygen-poor air more efficiently. And so he's able to climb and do some things that the normal humans like us aren't able to accomplish. But in all of the stories about Ed Vischer's life, there's one little story that sticks out in my mind since I've read about it years ago. And it was an occasion where Ed was leading a group of people up a very high mountain peak, and having reached the summit, they turned around to begin their descent, and they were met with the horrifying reality that a snowstorm had blown in and had completely obliterated any trace of the trail that they had used to get to the summit. And so for some of the members of the expedition, panic set in, but Ed Vischers stepped up and told them to follow him, and he would lead them safely off the mountain, which is what he did. The way he did that, though, was on his way up the mountain, he would stop periodically and turn around and look at where he had been. And he would memorize not the trail, but he would memorize the major landmarks surrounding the trail. He would memorize the rock outcroppings or the distant peaks or the deep valleys. And he memorized the terrain. And so when they turned around to go back off the mountain, Ed Vischers was able to not look at where the trail was because it was wiped out and it was unclear, but he could look at the major landmarks. And by looking at the major landmarks that were unchanging, he found his way off the mountain. Let me give it to you in a different way. He knew where he was going because he understood where he had been. And sometimes in the Christian walk, we need those types of moments. We need to understand where we have been in order to understand where we are going. And so today, that's what I would like for us to do in Ephesians chapter 2. I'd like us to look at a few verses. I'd like us to look at one passage. And I want us to look at that passage, and as followers of Christ, I want us to look at it, and I want us to look at where we have been. Now, I know for some of you, you say, I don't want to go back there. I don't want to revisit where I've been. I don't want to revisit the shame or the pain or the anguish or my former life. I understand that. We're not talking about going back to dwell there. We are talking about understanding where we've been, and by understanding where we've been, we understand where we're going, because so many times in the Christian walk, things get fuzzy. Those snowstorms blow in, and sometimes it's really difficult to navigate our way because everything seems kind of unclear. We need some landmarks that don't change, and we need to sometimes cast our eyes backwards down the path that we came up and recognize some of the major landmarks, and by doing so, by knowing where we've been, we understand where we're going. And so that's what I'd like us to do this morning for just a few minutes. Now, you may be here today, or you may be listening online or somewhere, and you may be saying, but I'm not a follower of Christ. Will you just get to listen in on what the big deal is all about today and why we are so passionate about following Christ, or at least we should be passionate about following Christ. So I invite you to, if you're not a follower of Christ, to listen in on what God says in His Word about what it means to follow Him and where He has brought us from and what He has given us because of His great grace. So we're going to pray, and then we're going to jump into Ephesians chapter 2. Lord God, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this time where we can come together and we can cast a backwards glance at where we have come from, at where You have brought us from, so that we'll have a better understanding of where we're going. And Father, I pray that today that You would just reveal Yourself from Your Word, you would show us more clearly who you are, and in understanding more clearly who you are, we'll understand more clearly who we ourselves are. And so, Father, we pray that you would do just that this morning as we just make much of your Son. And it's in his name we ask these things. Amen. Read with me, if you will, in Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to start with verse 1. Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming age he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So we have these 10 verses that we're looking at. And there is a hinge point, and that's the title of this sermon, "But God." That's in verse 4. So you have everything before verse 4, and then you have everything after verse 4. Everything before verse 4 is where we are before we come to Christ. If you're not a follower of Christ, this is where you are today. That's the reality. Either you have been in verses 1 through 3, or you are in verses 1 through 3. And then there's that hinge point, "But God." And then we have "after God comes into our lives." And so I want us to kind of contrast those two things. The first thing that we find when we look at verse 1, without God, we have a helpless condition. We have a helpless condition. Look at verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." Dead. That's a helpless condition. And you find that it says you're dead in your trespasses and your sins. That word trespasses means that you fall aside from something, from a standard. The word sins means you miss the mark. And we are living without God, before God, we are living in trespasses and sins, and we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Now, it's helpful to know in the Bible, when the Bible talks about death, there are three types of death that you find in the Bible. First of all, there is physical death. It's when you die physically. And secondly, there is spiritual death. That's what he's talking about here, that you are separated from God. You do not have that life of Christ living within you. You've never become a follower of Christ. And you are dead in your sins. So there's physical death, there's spiritual death, and then there's eternal death. Eternal death is what happens after our physical death. And if we are physically dead, while we are still spiritually dead, we will remain eternally dead. That is, we will be separated from God for all eternity. And so it's very important that we understand the difference in those, because the Bible talks about death, and it talks about death in three different ways. So the way to understand that is, if you die physically, while you're dead spiritually, you will be eternally dead. But we are spiritually dead without God in our trespasses and sins. Well, what does that look like? Well, the Bible tells us what that looks like. For one, we're blind. We can't see truth for what it is. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul writes, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." We do not understand the things of God if we are spiritually dead. We do not receive the things of God in the right way if we are spiritually dead. We don't understand the things of God if we are spiritually dead. We can't, because we are blind to those things. Nor are we blind, we're slaves to sin. In Romans chapter 6, verse 16, Paul writes, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness?" So we're blind in our sin. We are slaves to our sin. Luke chapter 15 gives us a layout of a lost coin, a lost sheep, a lost son. It's the parable of the prodigal son. It's found there in Luke 15. We were described as being lost. So we're blind in our sin. We're incapable of receiving the word of God. We're slaves to our sin. We can't break free on our own, and we are lost. And then the Bible says that we're alienated from God, also in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding. There's that blindness again. Alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. So we are in a helpless condition before we come to know Christ. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. Not sick, not a little feeble in our sins. We are dead. We are helpless and in a helpless condition because of sin. Secondly, we have a godless motivation. Look at verses 2 and 3. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind." We have a godless motivation. It says that we once walked in these trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, following the way that the world thinks. The world thinks a certain way. There is an eye for an eye type of mentality in the world. Actually, it even goes beyond that nowadays. It's you're guilty for things that maybe you didn't even do. Just because that someone doesn't like the way that you look, or like your opinion, or like your stance on something, you're automatically guilty of a whole laundry list of sins, or a whole laundry list of crimes. So you find that the world operates a certain way, and God does not operate that way. But we have a godless motivation before we come to know God. "Following the prince of the power of the air." That's a phrase that is referring to Satan. We're following Satan's way of doing things. Now, I know when you talk to some people and they say, "Listen, I don't believe in God, and I'm not a follower of God, but I'm certainly not a follower of Satan." Well, as the great and wise philosopher Bob Dylan said, you got to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but don't you know you got to serve somebody? If you are not following God, you are motivated by a godless motivation, and all godless motivation comes from Satan. So we operate from a godless motivation. And look at verse 3. "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh." No one's exempt. Remember, you're either in verses 1 through 3, or you have been in verses 1 through 3. We all, at some point in time, were motivated by a godless motivation. Now, if we have come to know Christ, that motivation, that want to, should be changed. But we are all there. None of us are exempt. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." This is where we are before we come to know Christ. We're a lover of darkness, according to John chapter 3, verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, Jesus Christ, the revelation of God himself, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Now, I know some people would say this, but wait. What if that behavior was good? What if that behavior benefited society in some way? What if that behavior was trying to be selfless and serving for others? What about that? Is that still godless motivation? Well, yes. Because the motivation was from a human standpoint. It wasn't to bring glory to God. It was to bring glory to self, bring glory to a group of people. It was still self-centered. even if it was done with the most noble of motives, it was still done in a godless way. So we have a godless motivation. And then finally, verse 3 tells us we have a hopeless destination. And were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Notice it says, and were by nature. Let me give you another way of saying that. We were naturally children of wrath. It was what was to follow our life if we lived it out in the way that we were living it out. It was the natural, unavoidable consequence of living a life without God. It's a natural place to be. That is, under the wrath of God. And notice he says, like the rest of mankind. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, Paul writes, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. It is a hopeless destination facing God's wrath. I've heard it described before, somebody far wiser than me, was it's like a balance beam, like a balance scale. Now, I'm not talking about, as I've heard explained before by some people, you put all your good stuff on one side and your bad things on the other, and then whichever side wins at the time that you die, that's the determination of what God is going to do with you for all eternity. That's not biblical. That's not the way it goes. We'll see that in a moment. But with wrath, with God's wrath, this is how it's usually described. It's described as, let's imagine a balance beam, and let's imagine that whenever someone does something against God and someone speaks against God, someone commits an unrepentant sin against God, it's almost like it gets poured into one of those pans on that balance beam, and it gets heavier and heavier and heavier. This is why sometimes we ask the question, why does evil allow to be perpetuated in our world? Why does God allow that? Why doesn't he just step in as soon as some evil is committed? Why doesn't God just step in and right that? Why does he allow it to go on and on and on? Well, the verses we just looked at in Romans, God is forbearing, God is patient, wanting people to come to repentance. But it does double duty at the same time that balance beam is getting heavier and heavier and heavier and heavier and heavier. And then finally, the time comes when it's brimming with judgment. And it's almost like it reaches that certain point and then God tips it. And not only does God bring judgment and his wrath upon those individual instances, he brings his judgment and wrath collectively. Everything has accumulated and he pours it all out at once. That's a frightening place to be. That's a frightening place to think about being. But before Christ, that's where we were. We were facing a hopeless destination with God's wrath being stored up and stored up and stored up and stored up. And then we find verse 4. And we have those two words. This is one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. And I know pastors say that a lot. You've probably heard them say that. This is one of my favorite passages. This is one of my favorite passages. Which basically means they just love the entire Bible, which is good. But this is genuinely one of my favorite passages because of verse 4. But God. But God. All of this stuff in verses 1 through 3 is absolutely, unmistakably true. It is the irrevocable truth of the Word of God. This is where we are without God. But God. Listen to what God does. But God, verse 4, brings new life. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. But God brings new life. If you were going to build something, you would probably, if you were going to build something lasting, you would pick the best possible materials that you could. You would take this stone or this type of wood or this type of building material, and you would say, I know this will last. I am going to build it because I want to build something that lasts and build something that has meaning. I'm going to choose the best possible materials. Do you see what God chose? Dead folks. God picked dead people and said, I'm going to make something out of that. How? He's going to give new life. And that's what he did. Listen to Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. The image is that of a prisoner being set free and then transferred to a new kingdom. That's where you were. If you're a follower of Christ, you were in the kingdom of darkness. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God took you, gave you new life, and transferred you to a new kingdom. You have a new loyalty now. You have a new ruler now. You have new want-tos now. You have a new destination now. You have a new everything now. Because God gives new life. He brings that new life to people who were formerly dead. Not sick, not feeble, dead. That in and of itself is a miracle of God. It's a work of God. I think also in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We've been hidden in Christ in this new life. What does that mean? Well, there's a bit of a mystery there. But you have been taken and you have been unified with Jesus himself. And the eternal life that Jesus now has, you have also in him, because you are in him. You should just go through the New Testament and look at the number of times that it talks about being in Christ, in him, in God. Because it talks about our union with him. It's a mysterious thing, but we are unified with Christ. And now the life that he has, he lives that life through us. That's why we can be eternally secure. Because it's God's life. It's Jesus' life living in us now. But God brings new life, and he gives us that life through Christ. Listen to John 5, verse 21. This isn't on your outline, but just listen. John 5, 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Jesus is the one who gives us life. Now, notice that we were dead, verse 5 of Ephesians 2. We were dead in our trespasses, but now we have been made alive together with Christ. I don't think anybody in this room would feel very comfortable in a coffin. Probably not. Especially if you're claustrophobic, you really would not feel comfortable. You wouldn't do that. You wouldn't say, wow, I just can't wait to get home and take a nap in my coffin. Unless you're a vampire. Hopefully you're not. It's daylight, so probably not. You wouldn't feel comfortable in a coffin. Why? Because you're not dead. And because you're not dead, you wouldn't feel comfortable in a coffin. That makes perfect sense. But we looked at Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, verse 2, set your mind on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So, which means this, if I'm a new creation in Christ and I have a new life in Christ, I should not feel comfortable living like a dead person. I shouldn't feel comfortable in the coffin that I once was in. It should make me uncomfortable whenever I try to live life as the dead person that I was before Christ. Whenever I live in unrepentant sin, it should grieve God's Spirit within me. It should grieve my conscience within me. I should be overwhelmed with the grief that I am sinning against a holy God, because I have new life in Christ. And if I can be comfortable living as I once did before Christ when I was dead in my trespasses and sins, and I can be comfortable living in that state, then I have to ask myself, did I really receive new life from Christ if I can be comfortable in my coffin? God tells us that He brings new life, and if He brings new life, we're no longer going to be comfortable living like we once lived. You've heard me say before in the story of Lazarus, found in the Gospel of John, when Lazarus is raised from the dead, I said, and you've heard me also say, we can't be dogmatic about something the Bible is not explicit about. But I can tell you one thing probably for certain. The morning after Lazarus was resurrected, he did not get up and wrap himself back in his grave clothes again, because now he has been brought from death to life. And so often that's how we want to live. We want to say that we're following Christ, say that we're alive in Christ, say that we have new life in Christ, but then we want to go wrap ourselves back in grave clothes and crawl back into the coffin. That is not where God calls us to live, because we have been radically changed. Notice this also in verse 5. It says, "And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." We have been raised up and seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Not beside Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus occupies that place of honor, we are unified with Him and we're there with Him in the presence of God, even now, spiritually speaking. We're no longer in the grave. God has brought us from the tomb to the throne. And now that's where we find ourselves, because God brings new life. God not only brings new life, God gives a priceless gift. Look at verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, we're going to start there. Paul writes, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All. Everybody, no exceptions. All have sinned, past tense, and fall short, continuing. We all have sinned, we've all messed up in the past, and we all continue to mess up even now. "And are justified by His grace as a gift," there it is, "through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood." Big word, tell you what it means. It means that God's wrath, we talked about earlier, God's wrath was appeased by Jesus' sacrifice. He was an appeasement of God's wrath by His blood. That's that word propitiation. "To be received by faith, this was done to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Verse 27, here's what I want us to look at. "Then what becomes of boasting? It is excluded. By what law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith." Paul is writing and saying, because God has given us this priceless gift of salvation, can we brag about it? We can only brag about it in as much as we're bragging on God. But we cannot boast in and of ourselves. "Look how righteous I am." Well, it's not my righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ that was given to me. "Look how holy I am." We can't say that. We can only say that because of the holiness that has been given to us by Christ. It's not our own holiness. It's excluded. We can't brag. It's a priceless gift. We didn't do something to earn it. Back in verse 8 again of Ephesians 2, "This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." This is why in Romans chapter 9, verse 16, Paul writes this, "So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." It's not because we were lovable. It's because God was merciful. That's the only reason we receive that kind of gift. It wasn't because God looked at you or looked at me and said, wow, that person is so incredibly lovable. But they're just without me. But you know what? They're just so lovable. I think I'm going to give them the gift. Or maybe they're so lovable, they've tried so hard. You know what? I'm going to give this to them. I'm going to give them the gift of grace. I'm going to give them my son because they're trying really, really hard. And so I'm going to help them make up for the ground they can't make it up on their own. That is not the case. We were enemies of God. We were separated from life with him. We were completely and totally outside of his kingdom. And on top of that, we were dead in our trespasses. You ever see a dead person get up and go somewhere and do something and exert some sort of will themselves? No, they can't because they're dead. We were dead, but God gives this priceless gift. In John chapter 1, verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, that's why if you have a true understanding of grace, a true understanding of grace, it will destroy two things in your life. It will destroy shame, and it will also destroy pride. It will work on both sides. A true understanding of grace will destroy both shame and pride. When you go before God and say, God, what I did is so terrible. What I did is so awful. God, I bear these wounds. I bear this guilt of all these things that I've done. And I just don't know how I can come into your presence. Grace says, I covered that through my son. But on the flip side, if you say, look at how great I am. Look at all that I have. Look at all I'm able to accomplish. Look at all I'm able to do. Look at how righteous I lived before I was in Christ. Look at all the things I've done to benefit God, even before I knew him. God says, that doesn't work. And God nullifies our pride. There is no boasting when it comes to this. There's only bragging on what God did. There's no room to boast or brag about what we ourselves did because it is a gift that we have received. And I know some people will say, but, there's our faith. See, that's a work. That's a work. But notice back in Ephesians chapter 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Let's say you're really, really thirsty. Say you've been out mowing the lawn over the weekend. You're really, really thirsty. And so you go and you get a big glass of ice water and you start drinking it. And you drink that and you sit there out on your porch and you hold up that glass and you go, thank you, glass. I praise you, glass. Glass, you are so good. You are just so good to quench my thirst. You don't do that. Why? Because the glass was just the vehicle to bring the water to your lips to quench your thirst. That's the way grace and faith work. Faith is the vehicle that brings grace to you. Faith is not grace. It is your faith that is the glass that brings what quenches your thirst, which is the grace to your parched, sinful lips through Christ. So it is grace through faith. It's the water through the glass that brings you a relief. And that's what brings us new life. It's not about our faith. It's about hearing from God. That's the idea of faith. We hear from God and we respond to him. And when we hear from God and we respond to him, he meets us with grace. Our faith is the vehicle by which grace finds its way to us. And God sends it to us through that. God has given us a priceless gift. And then God has a great purpose. But God has a great purpose. When we're facing a hopeless destination, but God has a great purpose. Look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. We are his workmanship. Some translations say we are his masterpiece. It's a word from which we get our word poem from. Poem. Masterpiece, a masterwork. We are God's masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus. Why? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are designed for God, by God, to serve God. That's why we're created. We're not created for ourselves. We are created for a great purpose. And in Christ, and in only through Christ, do we find that great purpose, to live for Him. I have the opportunity to talk to a lot of people. I've been having a lot of correspondence online, and also sitting down with meetings with some people, and they've been kind of picking my brain about ministry stuff and all sorts of things like this, and I've been able to talk to them, and we share, and so often I hear people, and they'll talk to me, and they'll say something like this: "Oh, I can't wait to really be known. I want to be known. I want people to know me. I want a ministry that people know about, people are talking about. I want a ministry that's known all over the nation, or a ministry that's known all over the world." And I talked to one of them here recently, and I said, you know, that's noble and everything, assuming that the reason that you're doing that is to promote the will of God and the word of God and bring glory to God and not yourself. And I said, because my question is, what if you're known by the world, but you're not known in heaven? What if you're known by the whole world? What if everybody knows you, and you've got all these followers on Instagram, and you have all these followers on Twitter, and everybody's reading what you put out, and everybody's adoring you in that way, but yet you're not known in the halls of heaven? It doesn't matter how many followers you have. It doesn't matter how many online friends you have if you are not known in heaven. Are you known in heaven? You're created for good works. You're created for God to accomplish His purpose, His will. That's why we're created. The writer of Hebrews says it like this in verse 13. "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." The writer of Hebrews says, may Jesus, who was brought back from the dead by God, may God by that same power equip you to do everything God wants you to do. Do you know that if you're in Christ, you are being equipped to do everything that God has called you to do in your life? "But I don't feel like I've got it." Well, you and yourself don't have it, but God does. God is fully capable of accomplishing whatever He wants to accomplish in your life. If you surrender to Him and allow Him to work in your life, you rely on His strength, not your own. You rely on that strength daily, not your own. You depend upon Him, not yourself. Not your own intellect or your will or your intelligence or anything like that. Your physical abilities, you depend upon God, and you depend upon God alone. And He equips you to do His will. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, John writes, "Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." If we say we are in Christ and we're following Christ, then our lives should bear out that evidence by the works that we do. Through His power, we do not work in order to be saved. We do not work in order to maintain our salvation. But our works are proof of what God has already done in us through Jesus' sacrifice and His new life living within us. I love what Francis Chan, the illustration he gave. He said, if I stood in front of you and told you that there is a supernatural being inside of me that enables me to play basketball, you would expect, when you saw me on the basketball court, for there to be something different about the way I played basketball. And by the same extension, or by extension, if we say we have God Himself living in us by the power of the Holy Spirit, who indwells us, and we say that He enables us to live the life for God, then something about our lives should be remarkably different from the lives of those that we find ourselves surrounded by who are not followers of Christ. It should change us. We are created for good works. God has a great purpose. This is where, if you're a follower of Christ, this is where you were. You were helpless. You were godless. You were hopeless. But what does God do? God gives us new life. God gives us this gift of grace. God gives us a new purpose. That's what he does. So if you're here this morning, don't miss this. If you're here this morning and you say, I know that I'm a follower of Christ. I know the one that I've believed. I know that I am following him. Then you can give God thanks in knowing that he took you from that place of helplessness, of brokenness, of lostness, of being dead, of being motivated by godless motivation, being under the control of the satanic way that the world works, and you are facing a hopeless destination, separated from God for all eternity, but God gave you new life. He breathed life into you when you were yet dead. He gave you the gift of grace through faith so that you could not brag upon anything that you did, but it had to be completely and totally casting everything that you have, everything that you are, everything that you ever will be upon the mercy of God himself. And he has given you a brand new destination. He's given you a home in heaven, and he's giving you a very valuable purpose in the time between the time you come to know him as Savior and the time you go to be with him for all eternity. He's given you a purpose, and your life has meaning now. If you don't know Christ, you're still living over here in the helpless and the godless and the hopeless. But God sent his Son, and if we are in him, we have that gift. We have that new life. We have that new purpose. So if you're already on this side of but God, then you can rejoice in knowing what he did. And I hope today was a great backward look down that path, and you see some places that you came from, and you see what your God has done for you out of his great love for you. But if you're still on this side of but God, hey, you can be on this other side this morning. But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus Christ gave his life for you and for you and for you and for you and for me so that we did not have to continue to live in a helpless, godless, hopeless state. But God showed that mercy. But God sent his Son. But God accomplished this. But God did these things for his glory so that I would be with him. You could be with him forever. And if that's a decision that you've never made, I invite you to make that decision this morning. I invite you just to ask God to forgive you. And if you call upon the name of God, call upon the name of Christ, you will be saved. If you recognize the fact that you're a sinner, and because everybody's either living in sin or they have been living in sin. And we all still sin. We all have sinned and fall short. So, but if you're living on that side where you're hopeless and helpless and godless, if you ask God to forgive you and you want that eternal life, God will give that to you through his Son. But you don't understand, Dustin. You don't understand how far out there I am. I don't have to. God knows exactly where you are. God knows exactly where you are. God knows exactly how far you are. And the bottom line is this: there is not anybody so far out there that the blood of Christ cannot reach. There is no one so far gone that the blood of Christ cannot cover. There is no one so far out there that God says, hopeless, hopeless, hopeless. He raises the dead, for goodness sake. If you've never made that decision, let today be that day. We'd love to talk to you. I'd love to talk to you. I'd love to talk to you here up front. Talk to me afterwards. If you say, oh, I don't know, I have some questions. You want to talk to one of our altar counselors about this? By all means, let today be the day of your salvation. And if you already are on this side of but God, and you know that you know him, and your life has been changed. You've been raised from the dead. He's breathed that new life in you. He's given you an incredible purpose. You understand that gift of grace that he's given to you. Take a moment and just thank him. Take a moment and just be reminded where you came from, how far you have been brought by his blood, by his mercy, by his sacrifice. But God, let's pray. God, thank you for your gift. Oh, God. When we sit and we consider where we were without you, and really face it, I know so often we do lip service to it, but when we really think about where we were, for those of us who follow you, when we think about where we were without you, God, that's a terrifying place. We didn't even know how bad it was. Not standing on that side of but God. We were hopeless, helpless, godless, living by our own passions, pursuing things that were destroying us, listening to the promises of the world that were just empty, vain promises. And over we looked to things to quench a thirst that we had, and it was a thirst that you gave for a water that only you supply. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for sending Jesus. And Father, there are people here today that they've had a backward glance down the mountainside, and they see with clarity where you brought them from. I do too. So Father, I pray that with that clarity, having known where we've been, may we see more clearly about where we're going now. Allow it to make us humble, God. Humble us by your truth. Let us not become prideful or boastful in where we find ourselves, recognizing that we didn't get here on our own. The old saying, when you see a turtle on a fence post, you know one thing for certain, it didn't get there by himself. God, we didn't get here by ourselves. We're incapable of that. And Father, I pray today for anybody here or anybody listening or watching, either now or even later, who are on the hopeless, helpless, and godless side of but God. And I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. Today would be the day that they would say, I want new life in you. I want to receive the gift of grace that you are so freely giving by the blood of Christ. I want you to use me for your perfect purpose to bring glory and honor and praise to your name. Father, I pray today would be the day they would be transferred from the kingdom of darkness to your kingdom, that you would deliver them today. So, Father, we give ourselves now to you. Father, if we're just thankful that if we understand the fact that we are sinners and we come to you and cry out for mercy, that you will forgive us, that you will cleanse us, that you will give us that new life, and that we will eternally be yours. Father, I pray that today would be that day for many people. And I pray for those of us who know you, it'd be an incredible reminder of your great love for us. We give ourselves now to you, and it's in Christ's name we ask. Amen.